Good morning. So you are expecting me now to talk fast, which I guess means that I can, because I was kind of psyching myself out about needing to talk slower, so. But Chris also just gave me a good reason why it's okay for me to talk fast. Apparently, you're more than capable of listening much faster than you're used to. You can comprehend, he said like 300 words per minute. He wasn't sure on the number, but it's way more than any human can actually talk, so you should be able to keep up. And I'll try to pause to give you a breath, okay? So if I do go ahead and talk fast, you can blame Chris. So there's something that you should know about me if you don't already, and that is that I'm a bit of a Star Wars fan. And that's kind of become a love-hate relationship, which I'll get into in a second. But yeah, if you want to, you can come see my office. There's Star Wars stuff there. There's less stuff at my house because it's not the decor of choice of my wife. Although, that doesn't stop me from trying to get her to buy different, you know, Star Wars-ish looking things, but she never goes for it. So as you can imagine then, in 2015, before the new trilogy of movies came out, I was pretty excited and had some expectations because I was like, hey, I like Star Wars Episode 1, and a lot of people don't, which so it's got to be at least as good as Star Wars Episode 1, so it'll be fine. Like, I'll like it. So we go in, and I see Star Wars Episode 7, The Force Awakens, and honestly, it was okay. The issue with Episode 7 is about, you know, I don't know, 20 minutes into it or so, I start to realize that I've seen this movie before. And it keeps going, and I'm able to tell what's going to happen next, and I'm like, yeah, like, I've definitely seen this before. And it's because it's essentially just a shiny, brighter, bigger, original Star Wars, right? Star Wars A New Hope, it's the same thing. Just a bigger Death Star, newer CGI stuff, but it's essentially A New Hope. So I'm like, okay, I guess you can't really, like, not like it. As soon as you like the original one, therefore you must like this one if it's the same. So I'm like, okay, that's whatever. So then the next one comes out, Episode 8, The Last Jedi, and there's all kinds of loose ends from the first one. You're like, okay, this could be good. This could go a lot of different directions. And they decided to go the absolute worst direction, right? So, and one of the things that came out was all this stuff about subverting expectations. And I was like, okay, that's great. Like, you want to kind of be surprised sometimes when you go to a movie. But there's a right and a wrong way to subvert expectations. And just because, like, all of the other things were on YouTube videos or had been talked about on blogs does not mean that you can't choose something good. But it's like they just looked at all that stuff and were like, well, we can't do any of that. Somebody guessed it. So we'll have to go with all this terrible stuff that nobody would ever guess. But yes, I'm not bitter about it. So, like I say, there's a right way to subvert expectations, like wearing a suit, for example. Y'all, like, don't typically wear that. Yeah. This is a right way. And that right there is the entire reason I wore a suit today. Okay? So it will not come up again. That is it. But that is why I wore a suit. And there would be a wrong way, right? Like if I showed up in a swimsuit or a Speedo or something, like, and a towel wrapped around my neck, that would be the wrong way. It would be unexpected, but it would be the wrong way to subvert expectations. And sometimes expectations are fine. You should have some level of expectations. But on the other hand, expectations can be a bad thing. They can leave you disappointed and ungrateful, right? And that's very bad when that disappointment is with God. These false expectations that we have of God sometimes. And they stem from thinking that we know God better or that we know more about God than we often do, myself included. And we see this happen from time to time in the Bible where God subverts people's expectations. And because it doesn't happen the way they think it's going to happen, they make bad choices along the way, right? Like Abraham is promised that he will have a son. And it doesn't happen when it's 50. It doesn't happen by the time he's 60. It doesn't happen by the time he's 70, 80, 90. Finally, it happens when he's 100. But by then, he's already made choices to have a son another way without God's help. And that did not go well, right? The Israelites expect they're going to get the promised land. they don't expect that it's going to have to go through slavery in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness and all this other stuff before they get there, and they make some bad decisions along the way. David expected or hoped that he would get to build the temple to the God that he loved, and he doesn't get to do that. His son does instead. The Israelites, during Nehemiah's time, they had been conquered, things had been destroyed, they go in to rebuild it. And some of the Israelites that weren't there for the rebuilding, they get to come in and they expect to see the old temple, the old Jerusalem, just like it was before in all of its glory, and it's not. It's rebuilt, but it's not like it was. And they're left disappointed. Instead of being thankful that they have a temple, that they have a Jerusalem to come home to now, they're disappointed that it's not as good as it was or as they expected. Same thing happens when Jesus, the Messiah, comes on the scene. He's not what anybody expected. Or that Paul is the one, the most unexpected person, to become the champion of the early church, because he was started out persecuting the early church, right? And there's plenty of more examples of that all throughout history and all throughout the Bible. But today, I want to look and focus in on one text in particular, Luke chapter 7, where we're going to see a couple of people have these expectations, come face to face with Jesus, and have their expectations of Jesus kind of messed with. So we'll start out in verse 18. It says, John's disciples told him about all of these things. Okay, so there's already a few questions that if you're unfamiliar with what's going on, you probably have. First of all, what are all of these things, right? So again, we're in Luke chapter 7, not chapter 1. So there's been some things that have happened. Jesus has been teaching about God, about his coming kingdom, and he's been performing miracles, and people have seen those things, John's disciples being included. And they have told John about this. So the next thing is, who is John? Okay, maybe you don't know who John is. This John is not the John who wrote the Gospel of John. This is John the Baptist. Okay, and John the Baptist is, like, this is the John the Baptist. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. But he's the one who, it seems, was very aware of his role as the precursor to the Messiah, sent ahead to prepare the way for Jesus, according to a prophecy that we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is the same John who baptized Jesus, and when doing that, saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and heard God's voice come from the heavens. This is the same one who says about Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 30, that he, Jesus, must become greater, and I, John, must become less. Another thing about John at this particular point in Luke chapter 7 is he is in prison at this time. And things are not looking good for him. In fact, he doesn't make it out alive. But with all that in mind about who John is, this is how he responds to this report about Jesus. We'll go back, starting over again, in verse 18. John's disciples told him about all of these things. And calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" It seems like John, based on everything that we know about him, would be the last person to have this sort of question about Jesus. And yet here he is asking that very question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So here's a little bit more about what Jesus was doing. Verse 21, it goes on. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, again, I don't know what kind of person John expected Jesus to be, or expected the Messiah to be, or what he expected him to do, but apparently it was something else, because he's not sure that Jesus is who he thought he was. But I get it, right? Like, we've had rough times. I've had rough times where I don't understand why things are going the way that they're going, why God isn't doing something about the brokenness that's going on in my life or in the world, where I begged and pleaded with God to change something that has happened. Like, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe it's just something terrible that went on in the world, and I'm like, God, do something about this. Like, fix it, redeem it, something. And I don't know what John's prayers specifically consisted of, but I bet at least part of it was he wishes he wasn't in prison. right? Like, he knew his role was to prepare the way for Jesus, but maybe he thought he'd at least get to share the road with Jesus for a little bit. Like, he gets arrested pretty quickly after Jesus begins his ministry. Maybe he thought he'd also get to proclaim the good news right alongside with Jesus. Maybe John thought he would even get to be one of Jesus' disciples. I don't know. Or maybe he had a problem with who Jesus chose as his disciples. I mean, tax collectors and zealots? Really, Jesus? These are the people you're choosing. There are any number of differences between how Jesus and how John did ministry as well. John kind of stayed out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, you know, not dressed like this. And Jesus was in town with people, eating at tables with sinners and everything else. And so there's just a difference of the way they did things. What's interesting, though, in this is Jesus' answer to the question that John's disciples bring. We already reported in verse 18 that John's disciples already told John about what Jesus was saying and doing. And that's why they have this, that's why John has this question. And yet here, Jesus answers their question with, go tell him what you see me doing. Like, we've already done that, Jesus. That's why he's concerned. So how do John's disciples respond to being told to just go tell him again what you see and hear? It says in verse 24, after John's messengers left, they just leave. There's no follow-up questions like, hey, can you just give us a yes or no? Like, this is a pretty simple question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? A simple yes would suffice, or a no would also be fine. Then we'd know. But he doesn't give them that answer. They just leave. And it's safe to assume that they report that to John. We don't know how John received it, what he did after that, but we do know what Jesus thought about John, because he goes on in verse 24 to continue telling us about John. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So as you can tell, Jesus thinks pretty highly about John, right? It's interesting, too, that Jesus goes ahead and points out that John is not a reed easily swayed by the wind. Like, he's not one that changes his mind, that changes what he's preached about, that has doubts, it seems like, very often. And yet, this person, who Jesus calls greater than a prophet, even, is prone to doubting Jesus in this moment. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So if it can happen to John the Baptist, then maybe, just maybe, it can happen to you and me, right? Like, maybe we too can have some expectations about Jesus that lead us astray, that lead us to be disappointed and ungrateful. It's worth asking what exactly we expect from Jesus. Do I have expectations that Jesus will respond to my prayers in a certain way? Do I expect that I will get certain things from him if I act a certain way? Do I expect that Jesus will think the same way that I think about different topics and ideas? Do I think that he thinks the same way I think about different people? Do I think that my understanding of God's love and the way he should act is right, and somebody else's idea of how God should love people is wrong? Because those are fair questions. And here's what I do know about God from Psalm 135, 5 through 6. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. The Lord does whatever pleases him. Not whatever pleases me, not whatever pleases you, whatever pleases him. So let's not confuse those two things. Like, I have this idea about what's right and wrong, and if God doesn't fit into that, then it wasn't God, or he's not God. And some in the crowd that very day had these things confused. If we keep reading in verse 31, it says, Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. So the people in the crowd had expectations, not just of Jesus, but even of John. And what they expected was that if we play this song, if we do this dance, then you will join along in our song and dance. That's what that kind of means. And when it didn't happen, when Jesus didn't fit into any category that already existed, and John didn't either, then obviously he can't be who he thought he was. Right? Because there were Pharisees and Sadducees and Zealots and the Essene community. Like, there were different sects of Judaism around at that time. And if one of them had it perfectly right, Jesus could have just gone up to that group, said, you guys are right, let's go. He didn't do that. He pulled 12 disciples from all sorts of walks of life and taught them the right way. And then they went out and taught everybody else the right way once he died and rose from the dead. And we have, denominations still today, and that's part of the same issue, is we all think we have the right idea about who God is and what he does. And those expectations leave us disappointed with God, or at least disappointed with others. And a lot of times, those expectations end up becoming false gods because they're not based on the real God, or at least false caricatures of our own design and desires. And when God shows up and looks different than we expect, different than the God that we have pictured in our own mind, then we completely miss him. We don't see what's right in front of us. And when a movie or a book or even another person doesn't meet our expectations, that's fine. The fault could very well lie in the movie, the book, or the person, right? Like, there's bad movies, there's bad books, there's bad people. But if God fails to meet our expectations, the problem is not with God. It's with our expectations. Right? I'll say that again for the people in the back. If God fails to meet our expectations, then the problem is not with God. It's with our expectations. If Jesus isn't who he thought, he isn't who we thought he was, or who we want him to be, then the problem is with who we expect Jesus to be. Maybe we want a Jesus who would give us a simple yes or no answer, right? But Jesus doesn't give the yes or no answer, the simple answer. Jesus allows John to wrestle with his doubts. And in Luke chapter 7, we'll see another way that he responds to some people that might be different than we expect. It was certainly different than they expected. So we'll keep going, picking back up in Luke 7, verse 36. And this time, I'm just going to read this whole story uninterrupted, and then we'll go over it. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Did you notice the expectations that Jesus had of, or that Simon had of Jesus? It's in verse 39, if you missed it. If this Jesus were really the prophet, really the Messiah, really God's son, then he would know who this woman is, and he wouldn't let her touch him. Simon, Simon. Silly Simon. Jesus answers what Simon, in case you didn't notice this, what Simon says to himself. So maybe it was a thought, maybe he kind of vocalized it out loud, but probably quietly to himself. And he answers it with a story that starts off pointing back at Simon. And I don't know if you noticed it right away, but it's pointing right at Simon, because he says, two people owe money, not just one, two. Now, I don't know when it sinks in, but I think it does eventually. Jesus is talking. I think it happens probably about the time that Jesus turns toward the woman and says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" But I think it does sink in, because in verse 49, it's the other guests who say, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Simon is quiet. For a moment, Simon probably wondered what the point of the story was, but as he's trying to figure it out, Jesus says, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, but she, you did this, but she did that. You did this, but she did," and he gets it. Two people, me, her, we're the two people in the story. And in his answer to the question, he realizes, like, who will love him more? Maybe he realizes that she's coming out ahead in this, if he assumes that he's the one that owes less. Which, I don't know, that might be an assumption to make, I don't know. But it's at this point that silly Simon realizes he's sinner Simon and becomes silent Simon. Yeah, I was really proud of that. So, Simon expected Jesus to avoid sinners, or at least have the same definition of sinners that he had, but if Jesus were to do that, then he could never have set foot on this planet, right? Simon is surprised that the woman is in his house, this sinner in my house. To him, she is the odd one out. He belongs there with Jesus. She's the unexpected guest, but really, it's far more surprising that Jesus is in his house or on this planet. Because Jesus is always the odd man out. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nobody else like him. Expectations were going to keep Simon from Jesus. And so Jesus needs to destroy those expectations in order for him to ever have a chance to see and come to know and love the real Jesus. So that's, in this case, he uses that story that seems to get Simon's attention. The woman, on the other hand, in this story, she doesn't really say anything. She seems to know who she is, that she's a sinner. She humbles herself at Jesus' feet, and she approaches Jesus in the way that, honestly, Simon probably should have. Probably everybody should and should have. She doesn't say anything, as far as we know. She just comes and gives what she has, which isn't much, and yet because of her sacrifice, because of her humble nature, because of the way that she loved him, she's the one that receives the greatest thing that Jesus can give any of us, the forgiveness of sins and the beginning of eternal life. And there's a passage in Job chapter 42 that kind of captures this change of thinking when God destroys our expectations. It says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You," that's God, "said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. But Job says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's God destroying Job's expectations. He suddenly realizes that all these arguments that he's, all these discussions that he's been having about who God is, when he finally sees God face to face, it doesn't matter. He didn't have it right. God was far greater than he ever imagined. And this happens to several prophets. It happens to Isaiah when he says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Like it happens to Jeremiah, happens to Daniel, happens to Ezekiel. Whenever they see, whenever they get these visions of God, whenever people see angels in the Bible, they fall down and they can't, most of the time they're speechless or they're aware suddenly of how short they fall of who God is. And we're lucky if we're like this woman and we get to that point where we fall down at his feet now. And thank God that he does destroy those expectations, because he has so much more in store for us than we could ever expect, than I could ever expect. So let's work to give up our false notions of who God is and trade them in for some time in his word, some time with his people, some time in his church to find out who God really is. Avoid of all of our expectations. Don't come in with any sort of, like, God needs to do this. God needs to do this, this, and this, and then I will know that he was here. And then I will have had my experience with God today or this morning or this week. Let's give up those false notions and know that God will respond and God will come in whatever way he pleases. And that's how we will find who the true God is, who Jesus truly is, and we will know what he has done, is doing, and will always and continue to do forever and ever. Because God is God, and we are not. And when we approach God expecting certain things in life, especially in this life, we are bound to be disappointed. If we think that certain things would work better this way or that way, or the church should do things this way or that way, or this person should do things this way, and just because God says this and that, then when it doesn't work out that way, we'll be disappointed. And in some ways, expecting God to fix everything in this life, if we follow him, is not very different than what a lot of the Jews in first century believed that the Messiah was going to come to do. Like, they expected him to come as a conquering king and reestablish Israel in all of its glory and might that it had before, back when David and Solomon were kings. But Jesus didn't come to fix things temporarily in this world. Jesus came to fix things forever, in eternity. We're broken in ways far greater than anybody then or now probably realizes, and it's not a quick fix. It's a fix that's going to require sacrifice, and it requires the sacrifice from Jesus. Right? They expected God to come and conquer for them, but they never expected that he would come and die for them. And that's what he did. Gods don't typically die, but our God's ways are much greater than ours, and often unexpected. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25 says, Jews demand a sign, demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Christ crucified seems foolish, but it's the most wise thing that's ever been done. In Luke chapter 7, verse 50, we read that Jesus told the woman that her faith had saved her, which brings about two questions, right? Faith in what, and saved from what? We've already kind of talked about this a little, but just to make it clear, faith in Jesus and who Jesus really is. Some of you might think that you already know who Jesus is. I might think I already know who Jesus is, but I don't, and we don't. How can we ever fully know the everlasting God? We can't even fully know ourselves or others, much less the Lord of all creation, right? Who is your faith in? Is it in the Jesus that you expect, or is it in the Jesus who actually is? Is your faith in what you expect from God, or what you expect God to do, or is it in the God who has already done more than anyone dared to expect? There's only one way to get to know the real Jesus, and that's to come humbly and fall down at his feet with no expectations. Be ready to give up everything that we have and follow him every single day. And that's how we grow in our faith that leads to eternal life. and it's worth whatever it costs. So what are we saved from? Well, we aren't saved from worldly temporary troubles. Like, we already know that. We are saved from eternal separation from God. We're saved for so much more than we could ever expect. When God subverts our expectations, it's not like The Last Jedi. Okay, it's not even like me wearing a suit. It's better than that. Okay? Far better. Because he subverts our expectations in the best ways, and only in the ways that God can. We might not know it at the time. We may not even know it in this life, exactly what Jesus is doing, what God is doing in ways that we don't see or understand. But just like Jesus brought salvation for all eternity to all mankind, instead of just a temporary worldly kingdom to the Israelites, God is capable of doing far greater things than we expect. And he's going to do that in some ways through us, through his church, by his Holy Spirit, if we will spend the time to let him do that. Eternal life isn't something that begins later. It begins the moment that we start following Jesus. And it's far too great to keep that eternal life to ourselves. It's for everyone. Jesus doesn't give us easy answers to our questions because he wants us to walk with him. He invites us to see who he is, to hear what he's saying and what he's doing. He shows us a much better way. And he told us if we seek him, if we seek, we will find. And if we knock, then the door will be opened. So let's give up our expectations by allowing God to give us his expectations through spending time in prayer and in his word, reading the Bible, and through telling others about what we find when we do those things. The glory of God's salvation. And in doing that, we share eternal life with everybody that's around us. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are far greater than anything that we could have ever expected or that we can still expect. And I just pray that you would teach us, show us how to lay those down so that we can find and come to know and love the real you and teach that to others. Lord, please take from us any expectations that keep us from grasping how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know the love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.